That is page 1001. It'll be easy for me to remember that up until we get a few pages along and I'll forget. Hebrews chapter 1. Our text this morning is verses 4 through 6, but for context, we'll read beginning in verse number 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." And we'll stop there for now. We started our sermon series in Hebrews last week. Do you remember who we said wrote it? Exactly, question mark. We don't know who the writer is, but we do know who authored it. It is inspired of God. It's written by someone. It's written to people who had a strong understanding of the Old Testament. So it was written to Jews. In other words, it was written to the Hebrews, and hence we call it Hebrews. So through this series, we're going to look at a lot of Old Testament quotes. In fact, we've got several today in just the three or four verses that we're looking at. We'll see lots of references to the Old Testament sacrificial system. And if we don't understand the sacrifices and their purpose, we're going to miss the understanding in Hebrews. So we'll have to take some time to dig into that. We'll see lots of references to people that are found in the Old Testament, some major prophets, some minor prophets, some obscure figures, all of which would have been well familiar to the original audience, to the Hebrew people that this was written to. We talked about last week how the overarching premise of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is greater. He's greater than all others. This week we look at the first part of how he is greater than angels. We'll see later how he's greater than Moses, which would have been a startling assertion to a Jew, that someone would be greater than Moses. He's greater than Joshua. He's greater than Aaron. All these people are talked about at length in the book of Hebrews. And because Jesus is greater than all others, his work is greater. His priesthood is greater, and I am very thankful for that. You read the Old Testament and look at all the blood that priests had to deal with, all the sacrifices that were continually being made. Jesus made one sacrifice once for all. So thankful. So his priesthood is greater, his sacrifice is greater. His rest is greater. It's going to take a while before we get to that topic, but that'll be a good topic. We have recurring themes, that of the covenant, of the priests and the sacrifices, of the famous saints, of the stern warnings. We talked about some of that last week, and we'll get into that more later. Today, Jesus is worthy of worship. To get to that conclusion, the writer of Hebrews takes us through various Old Testament verses to argue for the absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ over angels, that Jesus is absolutely worthy of our worship. Before we get any farther, let's pause for a word of prayer. Father, I think that mentally we all know that Jesus is worthy of our complete adoration, of our worship. But Father, I know that in my own life, there are all sorts of ways that that I put other things first, that I desire other things more than I desire Jesus. Lord, help us each one to see those ways that we do that, and set them aside and put Jesus first in our lives. So Father, guide our thoughts. Help us to see what you have for us as your body, as the corporate church, but also individually, how we ought to live as a result of it. So Father, guide our thoughts so that it might motivate our actions to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 4 just flat out says it. He is much superior to angels. So that is our first point. Our first point is Jesus is greater than angels. Now, as 21st century Westerners, we really don't need to be told not to worship angels. We don't, right? I mean, I don't personally know anybody that worships angels. Do you? See, we're not a mystical type of people. And some of that is a benefit because we don't worship angels, but some of it's a detriment because by and large, Western society kind of downplays the notion of anything supernatural. So whether we're talking about angels or whether we're talking about God the Father, Son, and Spirit, or if we're talking about demons, I mean, we reject these doctrines of Scripture to our own peril. But the reality is, I don't need to stand here in front of you and tell you don't worship angels, because you're already not doing that. Not so in the first century to whom this was written, to the Hebrew people of the first century. So we need to put ourselves into that mindset regarding angels. Basically, people of this era would almost involuntarily worship angels. It was sort of a knee-jerk reaction. So the church is exhorted, is commanded, is very sternly told, don't worship angels. Here's a verse that says that. It's Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. Asceticism is being strict about being harsh about yourself so that you don't indulge in things. About asceticism and worship of angels, going on in details about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. So Paul tells the church in Colossae, don't let people look down on you. Don't let people say that you're disqualified to be a good Christian because you don't worship angels. Because you're not supposed to worship angels. In Mark chapter 9, we read about the transfiguration of Jesus. Jesus takes his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John. They go up on the mountain and he unveils his glory. We looked at this not too long ago and dug into it in depth. Anyway, you remember Peter's response to that, right? He said, let's build tents for all three of them, one for each of them. And by tents, he didn't mean a place for them to go camping. He meant like a tabernacle, a place to worship him. Let's worship Jesus, and let's worship Elijah, and let's worship Moses. And if you recall when we studied the passage, the very next phrase in the text of Scripture is because he didn't know what he was saying. I mean, he was just so overwhelmed at the sight of seeing Jesus. But his knee-jerk response was to worship. And worshiping Jesus was properly placed, but worshiping Elijah and Moses, though not angels, was a knee-jerk reaction that was wrong and misplaced. And it would actually be a knee-jerk reaction that you and I would probably have if we had the same experience that Peter had. If all of a sudden we saw Jesus, first of all, if we just saw Jesus standing in front of us, that would be different. But if Jesus had been around, we'd been with him and we saw him, and then all of a sudden we saw him in his real glory, and with him we saw beings from heaven in their glory, we would probably come up with some sort of misguided reaction as well. But that was Peter. We kind of expect Peter to go overboard from time to time, don't we? What about John? Do we expect that from John? No, we don't. But in the book of Revelation, we see this very thing happen to John. Revelation 22, verse I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. It's Revelation 22, 8 and 9. So as John has received this revelation, this vision, this angel has guided him through all these things that he recorded for us in the book of Revelation. He gets done with that, and he's just so overwhelmed, and the apostle John bows down to worship. And this angel said, no, knock it off. No, don't worship me. Worship God. So if Peter and John would both be ones who might inadvertently worship the wrong beings, then certainly the admonition to not worship angels, to worship Jesus because he is greater than angels, is certainly something that we need to hear as well. So Jesus is greater than angels, as verse 4 starts out. It continues, so having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So secondly, Jesus has a greater name. He is greater than angels, and he has a greater name. Now, on the surface, when we think of a name, we think of that word that is designated to us at birth. My name is Chad. It has been for longer than I can remember, for people have been calling me that for longer than what I would have registered, hey, that's me. The problem with the name Chad is it rhymes with dad, and so some kid yelling dad, even when I was young, someone saying dad might be misinterpreted as Chad, but that's neither here nor there. Does the writer mean that the name Jesus is greater than the word names of angels? If you remember from last month, December, as we were coming into the Christmas season, we talked about Jesus and how that name, properly translated, is actually Joshua. If we were to say it in the Greek, the Hebrew, it would be Yeshua. So Joshua, Jesus, is that a popular name? Oh, yeah. I looked in my contacts list on my phone. I know about almost 24 of them. There's a lot of Joshuas, there's a lot of Jesuses. Joshua and Jesus were both common name. It's the same name, but it was a common name in the Old Testament. It's a common name in the New Testament. Is the writer to the Hebrews saying that the word Jesus or the word Joshua is a greater name than that of angels? Maybe. Here's the thing, when I hear the name Jesus, to me, that is a wonderful name, and it is a greater name. Is that what he means? Is he talking about the actual name? We don't know. I kind of think not, and here's why. How many angel names are there to compare to Jesus? You get what I'm saying? To say that that Jesus' name is greater than the name of angels doesn't make sense because you've got one name versus an unnumbered name, right? So that's apples and oranges. We're not really comparing two things that can be compared. So is it the actual name? I don't think so. Is the writer making a nod perhaps to Philippians 2? Let me read a few verses from Philippians chapter 2. These will probably be familiar to most in here. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but cling to. He didn't hang on to that, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And the key here is Philippians 2, verse 9. Therefore, because of everything I just read, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Is the writer of the Hebrews actually talking about the specific word Jesus, that the specific word Jesus is greater than all other names? I don't think so. And here's why. Look at verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? Here's what God's communicating to us through the writer of Hebrews regarding the supremacy of the name. It's that it refers to the Son. It's that Jesus is God the Son. So the name that is greater than the angels has to do with the relationship that Jesus has to the Father compared to the relationship that angels have to the Father. Angels are what? They are messengers. They are servants. They are created beings designed to do the will of God. Jesus, on the other hand, is the begotten Son of God. In making his case, the writer quotes from Psalm 2. In fact, this is one of the reasons that scholars believe that Paul was actually not the writer to the book of the book of Hebrews, is because when you read through Paul's epistles, remember that whole list of books that fall in our Bible before Hebrews, if you read through Paul's epistles, most of the time when he quotes the Old Testament, he will make some sort of reference as to the author. Like he would say, David said, or the psalmist said, or he would say, Isaiah said. He doesn't do it every time. But oftentimes he does. He gives an idea of who said it. The writer of the Hebrews does not. He says, somewhere it says, and makes his quote. Now, it's 2020. I almost said it's 2014. I don't know why that number was in my brain. It's 2020, and we have very easy access to be able to compare texts. You can type into a computer the phrase that you find in Hebrews, and it will show you that it's found in Hebrews, but it's also found in the Psalms. It'll help you find where it is. Anyway, it's from Psalm number 2, verse 7. The psalmist writes, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" So in Psalm number 2, the psalmist writes about this promise that God is making to a king that he's going to have utter conquest over his enemies, that no one is going to be able to stand against him. Now, were there kings of which that was true in the history of Israel? No, there wasn't. Now, there were times of more relative peace. There was times of relative victory over their enemies. But to have their enemies utterly dashed to pieces, no. This is actually a messianic psalm. It is pointing to the one anointed leader, King Jesus, who would one day reign and no one would be able to stand against him. The Jewish people who knew their history well would recall that none of the kings in the Davidic line were capable of fulfilling this prophecy completely. None of them. So Psalm 2 creates a longing for that greater kingdom. Every king of Israel that was faithful in reading their Bible, they weren't all, but some were. Those who were faithful in reading the Bible would come to Psalm 2 and go, "Man, wouldn't that be great if that were true of my kingdom? That the enemies wouldn't be able to withstand against the kingdom while I'm here?" See, what that does is it creates a yearning for that which is greater, to yearn for the promised eternity that God has planned for us. See, Jesus is greater than angels. He has a greater name because he has a greater relationship to God the Father. And so we get to verse 6. Therefore, Jesus is worthy of worship, unlike angels. Verse 6, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. So here in verse 6, the writer quotes from Deuteronomy. Our previous quote was from the book of Psalms. This quote is from Deuteronomy chapter 32, a passage that to you and me would be obscure. And when I read it to you, it's not going to clarify it. Here's the appropriate quote. Rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods. Rejoice with him, O heavens, and bow down to him, all gods. Again, this is looking forward to the Messiah, saying that all are to bow down to him, all will rejoice with him, all will bow down to him and worship him. But he doesn't say, bow down to him, you angels. What's the word I used? The word I used is gods. So at first glance, we would not associate the word gods with angels. We wouldn't, and rightfully so. However, the word translated as gods here in Deuteronomy 32 is Elohim, which is most commonly translated as God or gods if it's singular or plural, and can refer to the one true God. Now, the word Elohim can refer to the one true God. It does not always refer to the one true God. But it can also refer to any spirit beings, and so that's how the writer to Hebrews here is interpreting that verse. The reality of understanding the Old Testament passages boils down to this. If the New Testament writers have a particular understanding of an Old Testament passage that we don't readily see in our English translations, we're going to default to the understanding of the New Testament writers every single time. So even though when we read through Deuteronomy and it says, bow down to him, you gods, we're not going to see that as a contradiction between what that says in Deuteronomy and what we read in Hebrews 1:6, that all the angels bow down to this one anointed one. The writer to the Hebrews, whoever that was, wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So that means that every word, every stroke of the pen was exactly as the Holy Spirit wanted it to be written, even though it came through in that writer's language and character qualities and personality. Even though when you read the writings of Paul, you get some of his personality. When you read Peter, you see his use of language is a little bit different. You read the books that John wrote, same thing. God used their language. He used their personality, but he wrote exactly what he wanted to have written. God wanted this verse to be written this way in Hebrews chapter 1. God's word is true, it is trustworthy, and we're not going to second guess it just simply because an English translation made thousands of years after the fact reads a little bit differently than the way the New Testament writers understood it. So, all to say, the Old Testament passage in Deuteronomy is pointing to the Messiah, it's pointing to Jesus. And in that passage, Jehovah God commands that all spirit beings worship this anointed one. God would never command someone to worship someone or something that was lesser. So when God commands the angels, who are powerful spirit beings, they are God's messengers, when he commands them to worship Jesus, then we know that Jesus must be greater. Now, if you've read through this chapter, or if you've even just glanced ahead a few verses, you see we're stopping in kind of the middle of the paragraph, the middle of the thought. The chapter continues to build the case about Christ being greater than angels, but we're going to pause here and pick up more of it next week. Now, we're stopping here because he specifically talks about worship. Now, there's other topics that we could have stopped and talked about more, but it is this particular reason that God commanded worship of the Messiah that really sums up the whole argument that he's making. You worship the one who is greater. Perhaps I should more accurately say, we worship the one we perceive as greater. God commanded worship of his Son. In the case of false worship, people do worship that which is lesser. Okay, pagans worship wooden idols, or perhaps they're metal or ceramic or whatever they made it out of. They worship idols that are fashioned out of something. Secular people worship self or success or status or productivity or leisure or money. I mean, you name it. People that don't have God as their focus, so I'm going to call them secular people, worship all sorts of things. In fact, we were designed to worship. We do worship. Everyone does. It's a matter of who or what will we worship. It is certainly true that people can and do worship things that are of lesser value and thus not worthy of worship. And in many ways, we are capable and guilty of worshiping something in our lives that is less than Jesus. But the argument here in Hebrews 1:6 is not about worshiping Jesus as being supreme because people worship him. The argument is that Jesus is supreme because God commanded he be worshiped. Do you catch the logic there? Jesus is not supreme because people worship him. Jesus is supreme because God has made it clear that he is, and therefore we worship him. So how easy is it for us to actually worship him the way that we ought? I didn't know Robert was singing that song until this morning, and he didn't know I was preaching this topic until after he'd already picked out the song. God likes to coordinate those things. But man, that song, were you paying attention? That song is packed with theology as to how and why he is worthy of our worship. Worship ultimately has to do with what we treasure, with what we value. So when we gather here together on a Sunday morning and part of our worship is singing, I want to be careful here because oftentimes we think of worship as just being singing. Singing is a part of our corporate worship. But what we're doing right here is just as much worship as the singing is. When we come and we gather together to worship him, if we value Jesus more than we value ourselves, we won't really care what the style of music is while we sing, right? If we value Jesus more than we value our own preferences, then when we come in here to worship, we will care less about the decorations in here or the color of the carpeting or whether or not we have chairs or pews. Or those things won't be on the forefront of our mind. Now, if something about what happens in here is something that is against what we like, maybe you really like blue and everything in here is white. You're like, it's always so white. That may annoy you, but you'll set it aside, right? You see what I'm saying? What we value is what will consume us when we're in here. So even if there's something that's not quite to our liking, whether it's music or decorations or color, whatever, we will value Jesus more, and so we'll worship him despite our preferences. When we value Jesus, we will give of our time to serve him. And that might be during the structure of the corporate body. It might be teaching Sunday school or coming out on Wednesday night to listen to verses. And it can be chaos and it can be crazy for a moment. But when we value Jesus, we'll make those sacrifices. When we value Jesus, we will not have trouble making time to worship together as the family of God, as we're doing here today. When we value Jesus, we recognize that when it comes to our own stuff, when it comes to our own life, we aren't owners, we are managers. We are managers of the things we have. We recognize that He owns it. So when it comes to, today's a good day. The envelopes were out with last year's giving. If you need your receipt, you should be able to get that today. When we value Jesus, we will give of our possessions to the church. It might be in the offering plate. There's a whole host of ways to do that. We'll give of our time to take care of various things because we'll recognize that we don't own our own time. We're managers of our time. When we value Jesus, we recognize that even our family is not our own. And we'd be willing to give them to the Lord for service. Some of you have done that. When we value Jesus, when the Bible reveals to us that we're living contrary to the way the Bible says, we'll take it to heart. We won't just read it and move on. We'll read it. We'll confess our sin to God, saying, Lord, I know your word tells me that I should be doing this, and I'm not. Father, I confess that it's sin. Please forgive me. And then not only do you say those words or think those thoughts, but you turn from the sin and you do what the word of God tells you to do. When you value Jesus, you'll worship him by obeying the word of God. See, worship has to do with what we treasure, with what we value. And the reality is that we can make worshiping Jesus part of our every waking moment life, or not. I'm telling you, the better way is to worship Jesus, to give him the preference, to take the time to walk with him. That might mean literally going on a walk. Sometimes it's chaos at my house. I can't imagine that you would understand that. No, you'd imagine that. And sometimes when I'm working in the office trying to study for a sermon or a lesson, I just feel bombarded by all these things that need to get done, that I need to do, that are right to do. But sometimes I just need to go and walk and talk to Jesus. Sometimes our walk with the Lord needs to be just getting alone, and maybe it's a quiet corner of the house, or maybe it's going for a walk, whatever it is. When we value Jesus, we want to spend time with him. We want to prioritize our things, our time, our values, all for him. He alone is worthy of that devotion, so let's give it to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of salvation. Without it, we would not be able to worship at all. Not really. We can go through motions, but it's until our sins are forgiven, it's until we have that new life, that we're unable to worship. So thank you, Father, for giving us salvation so that we can worship. Father, help us to each one analyze our own lives, analyze our thought processes, the things that that occupy our time when we're idle, the things that we sit and dream about or think about. Lord, help us to analyze those and to see whether or not those are acts of worship of you or if they're worshiping lesser things. Father, help us to analyze our priorities in life, to see what things perhaps we need to adjust in order to worship you well. Father, thank you that our Savior, our great high priest, is worthy of that type of devotion, that he has paved the way so that we can worship in this way, and that he's promised that there will be a day where we'll be able to worship him fully without the encumbrances of sinful thoughts and sinful deeds. In fact, Father, we do look forward to that day. So, Father, help us to grow closer to you, to be truly good examples of what it is to be God's children. We won't be perfect, but we'll be growing. And that's what we want. That's what we want to see in ourselves, and that's what you want to see in us as well. So, Father, bless us as we attempt to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.